There we go. Good morning. It's a pleasure to see you all. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, please. That's where we're going to be this morning. Just in the very beginning of the chapter, the first few verses. Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to start reading up in verse 40 of chapter 10, because Jesus has just been telling his disciples in the whole chapter what it's going to be like when he sends them out, what to expect, and it's that they should expect opposition and suffering, and he teaches them how to deal with that. So I'm going to pick it up right there, and we'll go right into the beginning of chapter 11. Verse 40 of chapter 10 says, "Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to preach and teach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." There's the word for this morning. Why don't you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the opportunity now to submit ourselves to you in this very practical way. We exist in your universe, which was created by your word, and so we here now submit ourselves again to your word. Open it up for us and give us the encouragement that we need. In Jesus' name, amen. So I remember growing up and playing with Ertl tractors. I think it's, you say it Ertl, E-R-T-L, that's what they're on there. Maybe you've seen these, the tiny little ones. And I would play with them. My favorite place was my mom's formal living room, because in the formal living room it had nice white carpet that you could take like the little disc implement and you could make lines, like you were mowing or working in the field, and you could make them and they would look different and it would be a nice little field, and I appreciated that. Maybe you did something similar, even if your personality is not quite mine with the lines. But I remember also that my cousins, Logan and Garrett, had the most extensive collection that I'd ever seen. I don't know how big it was exactly down in the basement of the Farney house, but it, to me, as a young boy, it seemed as if they had every tractor and every silo and every field and animal, and it was just a total farm down there. And, you know Logan and Garrett, how they are. Well, they were just farming down there, and it was going pretty well, I imagine. So we played, you know, when I'd go to their house, we'd play down there, and I'd play at home. It was a whole farm's worth of stuff. Everything you needed to be 1/64th of a farmer, because that's the scale of the littlest tractor. But it was obviously huge to me. Well, at that point, you might say that me and anyone who else who had tractors like this, we were engaged in what you would call, if you know anything, fairy tale farming. The only real requirement was my own self-imposed requirement of making nice lines in the carpet. Others probably didn't even have that requirement upon them. It's just play, and it was fine. It was nice. It was good. I had my field. I had 1/64th of a farm and 0/64ths of the stress related to it. Let the reader understand. So you might say there is the farming life then of your childhood or my childhood, and then there's the farming life that exists. There's what you used to do and maybe still sometimes dream about as a farmer. And then there is wheat at $3.41 a bushel. They don't match, do they? There's the expectation, the dream, the idea, and then there's reality. This works in any profession, not just farming. It works in your marriage. It works with your children. It works with whatever job you have. There's an expectation, and then there's a reality. And often in our world that is broken and marred by sin totally, they don't match. Things don't measure up. There's the man of your dreams and expectations, and there's the man the Lord gave you. And I love you men, but if your wives were honest, there's some discrepancy there between the dream man and you. But by God's grace, he's kept you together. Well, what will happen, and what has happened already, I'm sure, in your life is something that we would call disillusionment. It's that disappointed state of being when you realize that what you thought was supposed to happen doesn't happen. When what you believed was so right and so good ends up being just kind of blah, not as good as you thought. Unmet expectations abound. And this, of course, makes sense when you think about farming, because we have the curse and we know about rain and the lack of rain and the weeds and all of that. And the farming expectations of a child hardly ought to be realized by an adult. If that were true, we'd probably have flying cars and hovercraft combines and all manner of interesting things if our imaginative ideas actually came to light. But that's not how it works. We understand that. And this disappointment is bound to happen in marriage. It's bound to happen in all of your human relationships. It's totally understandable that the world, that other people would let you down, right? That they wouldn't measure up. They wouldn't meet your expectations, and you would be left with some measure of disappointment and disillusionment. But this also happens with Jesus, and not just to people who don't believe. You have expectations of God. You have expectations of what your life in Christ should be. And when they go unmet, as they often do, things happen in your brain. There's a disconnect. There's disillusionment. Your heart is sore. You have a very good idea, even if you don't talk about it, of what Jesus ought to be doing for you, of the kind of God he is allowed to be, of what is allowable to be brought into your life, thinking about suffering, maybe. You formed an opinion of what Christian existence should look like. Each one of you has. Even if you haven't thought deeply about it, you have an idea. And you know you have an idea because you get frustrated at any point when that idea isn't met. That's why frustration happens. All of this, I want you to believe, relates directly to the conception of Jesus that you have. What I mean by that is the idea, the picture of Jesus you hold in your mind's eye, in your heart, who you truly believe that he is. This reality, this perception of Christ, if it's right or if it's wrong, it's your perception and it will govern your life. We want to be governed as Christians by the scripture, by the truth, but we're governed, whether we like it or not, by everything we believe about Christ, who he is and what he's done. So what is this picture of Christ that you have? Does he have soft skin and flowing hair like some pictures lead us to believe? Is he a strong warrior king? Does he ever oppose what you're doing or believing? Or is he kind of a yes man to what you already have going on? Is he kind and generous, or is he harsh? How do you view the God of the universe in Christ? The way that you see him is the way you will live. When I say the kingdom of God, when I say something like Jesus is the king, the thoughts that enter your mind, your assumptions, hopes, cares, dreams, all that you associate with Jesus, those form who you are and how you live. It was A.W. Tozer, and he said, in one of his many books, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what comes into your mind? Jesus Christ, God of the universe, King of kings. The kingdom of God is advancing. The church is going to be triumphant. When those phrases hear, you hear them, what comes into your mind? This is very important, and I would submit also that the ideas you have now in the light, if you're not in the depths of despair and suffering right now and sorrow, those ideas you form of Christ in the light times will be the same ideas you carry into the darkness, which will come. How you think when you are healthy will give shape to how you think when you are sick. The way you perceive Jesus in your victory over sin is the way that you will perceive him when you fail. So, for example, praise God. This is a hypothetical. Not hypothetical, but in total, but you'll understand. Praise God, you've just found victory over the sin of lust this week. It's been a battle, but you've been honest with close friends, and the Lord has given you a new sense of freedom from sin that you've not had before. Okay, this happens to us as believers. Praise the Lord. If in that moment of victory over this particular sin, you say, now that I'm free from that sin, I truly feel loved by Jesus. Well, that picture of who he is, loving you more or in a different way when you've beaten your sin, that picture will destroy you and eat you alive when you fail tomorrow. Do you see that? If you believe that only in your victory over sin, not your failure, that Christ loves you and accepts you, then when it comes time for you to fail, which will happen over and over again, you'll be devastated because your constant failure will remind you of his love not being for you. Or the other option would be, you'll become delusional that you've basically conquered all the main sins and have no need of repenting anymore, and with Jesus you're basically just okay. Either way, much better rather to have the gospel shape Jesus in our hearts so that our existence in Christ is more like this. In our victory over sin, we plead that his blood has covered us. In our failure and in our sin, we plead that his blood has covered us. How much better to have a view of Jesus that accords with the gospel and the truth rather than one that will condemn you when you fail. What you believe about Jesus already controls your life. We say things in Christianity like, my beliefs about God should affect my life. They should shape the way I live. I ought to be walking in step with what I believe about God. And that's right, and that's true. That's a good statement. But it betrays the truth on the other hand, which is this. Your beliefs already are shaping your life. Your beliefs already are controlling the steps that you take in obedience or disobedience to God. That's the point. And so how does this relate to what we read earlier? Well, I hope to show you from this text that John the Baptist, this great preacher of the gospel, well, he became disillusioned with who Jesus was, even if for a moment. And so we'll look at that today in these six verses in the beginning of chapter 11. And so I want to just give you a little context of the book of Matthew, just briefly, of what Matthew's been doing. In chapters 5 through 7, you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus is teaching, lots of instruction, a lot of verbal dialogue. And then in chapters 8 and 9, you have miracles, and Jesus walking on the water, and casting out demons, and healing people. And then again in chapter 10, you have Jesus teaching his disciples. And this is the pattern, at least in the beginning of Matthew, up to chapter 16. You have this a discourse section, and then a section displaying the works of Jesus. You have the word of Jesus and then his works over and against each other. And right now, in the beginning of chapter 11, we're moving into a part of the gospel which is not mainly teaching, but mainly narrative, mainly showing activity and part of the story of what Jesus is doing in the world. And so when we come to chapter 11, verse 1, you see it right there, don't you? When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples... So we got a shift going on in Matthew. He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. So he's always, don't let me confuse you, he's always about the business of teaching and preaching. But Matthew seems to highlight the teaching and then the miracles and then the teaching and then maybe in this section, 11 and 12, the responses of people to who Jesus really is. So you have John the Baptist responding, and then you have the people who believed John the Baptist, and Jesus talks to them, and then you have these cities, Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, how they respond to him, and then you have the invitation at the end of chapter 11, come and find rest in me. Come and respond to me by faith in the way that will give you life. So that's what we have going on in Matthew. He's just turned the corner to now show us, here's how John the Baptist, the great announcer of the Lamb of God, is doing currently. And we're just going to look at this story of six verses in three parts. Here's the three parts: the situation, the question, and the answer. Pretty simple, okay? The situation, what's going on, the question that John asks, and the answer from Jesus. So first, let's look at the situation. This will be found there in verse 2. This is the situation. The great prophet is now in prison. Verse 2. Now when John heard, where? In prison, about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, and then we get into the question. The situation there is in verse 2. Let's remember John the Baptist. He was a man's man, right? He had a bold message. He had a powerful word. Remember, he was the guy in the wilderness wearing the camel hide, eating the honey-covered insects. He was confident. The religious leaders of the day come out, and what's he say? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent! That was his message. This is a confident prophet who knows the word from God and what he ought to be saying. His message was a little bit one-sided. The Lord is ready for reaping, and it's already begun, he said. This is all in chapter 3 at the end, if you want to look later. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. I'm dunking you in the water, but he's going to bring down the Holy Spirit and fire. The axe is already at the root of the trees. He's ready to chop them down. The Messiah is coming. He's going to gather his wheat. He's going to burn the unrepentant chaff. He's already got the fork in his hands. Repent now. That's the message of John the Baptist, right? In summary fashion. He had a great faith. He knew what God was going to do. He had seen Jesus with his own eyes. He said, the one who's stronger than I is coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's the one who's going to bring about all the promises of God. All these prophecies, he's going to make good on them. But now, where is he? He's no longer by the river. He's no longer preaching. He's in prison. He's in the shadows and in shackles. Was this part of God's great deliverance of his people? I know, I said, John may have said, he must increase and I must decrease, but is this it? In reality, what Jesus had just said in chapter 10 about how people will oppose even unto death you, he said, I'll send you out in the midst of wolves when you're sheep, is what he said to his disciples. And then right after that teaching, we got John the Baptist already in prison, already making good on that promise from Jesus. He's losing his life, John is, one day at a time. He's been delivered over and persecuted for the sake of Christ, and now he's rotting, in a sense, in a prison. That's the situation, which leads us to number two, the question. Jesus, are you really who you say you are? Verse 3, and he said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? I believe truly that John is disillusioned and on the verge of disappointment. There are some who say that this question is only John asking on behalf of his disciples so that they would have confidence, even though John never has doubted while he's in prison. And I don't believe that you can make that assumption just from the text unless you just believe beforehand that a great man of God like John, who had such confidence and was so powerful, could never have these kind of doubts. And I don't believe that to be true. So I'm reading this as John's real question to the real Jesus about his real doubt. Even great men of God can have doubts. The real John had a real question about the real Jesus, and he brought it to him. Even if you've been in church your whole life and grown up under good teaching, that doesn't mean that you'll escape the reality of your mind and your heart not being able to put together a circumstance or a problem in the scripture so that it leads you to wonder, is this Jesus who he says he is? That's what's going on here. And even if you take the other view, you still have that going on with disciples, people who follow John and who want to follow Jesus. Okay, so in either way, I think you get around to the point of the passage. As long as we are breathing and thinking people whose minds are not totally and perfectly formed by the gospel of the kingdom, as long as we're not like that here, and as long as Jesus hasn't come to make our minds and bodies totally right, we will experience some level of disconnect between what we think should happen and what does happen in our life as a Christian. This is played out for us in the gospel narratives over and over by the disciples. What are they often doing? They're often not understanding. Part of that's because Jesus hasn't opened their eyes. Part of it's because they're just humans who don't get it. They don't get that Jesus would go and die, and that would be the way that the kingdom of God is ushered in. So much so that Peter at one point says to Jesus, "You're wrong." And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." You remember that part? So this happens. There's disconnect. There's misunderstanding. It leads to what we are saying here is a disillusionment. You see in verse 2 that John considers Jesus to be the Christ. You see that? Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, so he can't help but know this is the Christ. He saw him with his own eyes, right? He said this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's heard the reports, but he's in prison, and I've never been in prison. But John's in prison, and people, it can affect you. He's being affected by the situation. He considers Jesus to be the Christ, but there's a disconnect because he's wondering if there may be another, hence the question of verse 3. Did he interpret the prophecies wrongly? I don't know if he's thinking that. Maybe it's an emotional problem that John the Baptist has. Maybe you think that's unlikely, but he has emotions too. Maybe he's having an emotional issue here. Something like, I don't feel like this is how my life is supposed to be going. Me here and Jesus out there. Maybe it's a logical issue. Okay, I've read Isaiah. I said, here's what I've preached. The threshing floor is ready. The chaff's going to be burned. He's already got the winnowing fork. What did I say? The axe is at the root of the trees. But now I'm here in prison, and he's not doing any of that. This doesn't add up. So maybe it's a logical problem John has with the interpretation of Isaiah, which he's quoting usually. Maybe it's a spiritual problem. Surely a man like me paving the way for the Lamb of God isn't supposed to be in prison. I doubt it's that. I likely think it's the second one, something of a logical issue. Him not understanding his interpretation of the prophecy of judgment coming, we're going to get to that later, and Jesus bringing this great grace to the undeserving. But notice something very important. John the Baptist isn't pretending to be strong. There's no room in the kingdom of God for posturing. Jesus isn't building his church on your strength, setting it upon your shoulders. You don't have to pretend to be something you're not. You don't have to pretend it's all okay when it's not. John the Baptist instructs us here. He's not pretending. What's he do? He comes to Jesus with his real question. But it's a temptation, isn't it? I mean, it's a temptation to pretend that it's okay when it's not okay. Things in your life and in your faith are failing. They're falling apart, and you put on the right face for everybody else to see. Maybe you put on the right face so you can see that right face in the mirror, even somehow thinking you might confuse God. Your insides may be so full of turmoil because of some stress that you're afraid even to speak to anyone, lest this verbal vomit come out and just disgust everybody and stain and make big problems. But you put on a good face and you're quiet, and you speak softly, And it's good to be self-controlled. Don't hear something different than that. But to fake strength when you're weak is nothing but a lie. And it's not required in the church and with Christ. When is the last time you answered the question, "How are you doing?" with something other than, "Fine." No, that's fine some of the time. But when's the last time you answered, honestly, maybe? Not that we aren't always fine under God's sovereign care. He's running the universe. But really, at least in my own life, people, many of you even, often ask about how Rachel is doing. And then you ask, you know, how are you holding up in the midst of this constant trial that's affecting your whole family? And I get tired of answering truthfully because I get weary of the weakness and of the pain. It's hard to say, well, you know, no, Rachel hasn't improved much at all. And you know, it's hard for us sometimes to see that Jesus actually loves us in the midst of this. I balk personally at weakness, as if being in a space of total inability before God is somehow unchristian. But isn't that the whole deal? Isn't this what it is to be a Christian? To acknowledge our weakness before God and bring it to Him? And bring it to Him? And bring it to Him? We can't. Jesus can. We are weak, but He is strong. These aren't just sayings. This is our whole life. This is reality. So don't pretend. There's no need. There's no freedom there. There's no healing there. Some of you aren't, though, like John the Baptist here because you're kidding yourself that you're okay and you're trusting God right now. You're not. You're confused. You're conflicted. You don't know why things in your life are like they are. It's time to come to Jesus with the truth, with reality. You believe that there's no way that this present suffering is giving way to future glory, like the Scripture says. You can't see it. You don't know or even believe that there's a way for the relational strain, maybe in your marriage, maybe in your family or at work, or this financial impossibility. There's no way that this fits in the advancement of God's kingdom. So I don't get it. I'm confused. Don't lie about that. Bring it to Jesus. You can't see what God is doing in your current circumstance. That's okay. You're not Him, but you can take it to Him. Bring your burdens. Bring your questions to the one who has answers and comfort, who cares for you, who won't turn you away. Now, this isn't an excuse to doubt. I'm not saying be like John the Baptist and have questions for Jesus. I'm saying bring them honestly to Him. It's an invitation to be real with the real Christ who really loves the real you. So we have the situation, we have the real question, and then we have the answer, don't we? The answer is this: if you hear and see, you won't be offended by me. What does Jesus say? Verse 4, "And Jesus answered them." So the disciples have come, John's in prison, they've asked Jesus the question, and now he's saying, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." And then he lists things from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 7, and Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. I want to read those to you. You can go back to Isaiah 61. These are things John would have known and believed, because John was an Isaiah man. He had a message very focused on the prophecies of Isaiah, in particular starting in chapter 40. But in chapter 61, kind of the culmination of that section, here's what it says in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And it goes on. Jesus picks things from this and other texts and says, this is what's happening. You see that there in chapter 11 of Matthew. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And then he leaves off the idea about the prisoners being set free, and I don't know if that's some hint as to John not being released. I'm not sure. You can wrestle with that. I've heard that many different times. But maybe, I think the main point is, I'm fulfilling Isaiah 61. It's really me. I'm really the one. Don't look for anybody else. That's the answer. The answer is yes. But I think from that passage in Isaiah 61, you know, you remember that phrase, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I think John had maybe realized his eschatology a little bit backwards, a little bit too much judgment right away in his mind. Something like this. John the Baptist seemed to be in his message in chapter 3, if you want to go read it, especially verses 7 through 12 of Matthew here. He was focused on this truth of the coming judgment, the rendering of the judgment of God, the separation of the wheat from the chaff. And Isaiah definitely does speak about this time coming, when God will render righteous judgment on a day of wrath and vengeance. John the Baptist got that right, but he expected it to happen right away. And that's not what's happening in Christ. Because Isaiah also speaks of this eschatological blessing from God. The year of the Lord's favor is what it's called. It's a year of healing and salvation. And this, not judgment, was the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry. He came initially not to judge the world, but to show compassion to the world that it might be saved. And he comes again to bring justice. This was the focus of his earthly ministry, the inauguration, I would say, of the year of God's favor. This ministry of Jesus was a taste of the favor of God while Jesus was on his way to bear God's judgment. But John the Baptist was looking for something like the judgment of God to come upon all of the enemies of Israel, and that to usher in the favor of God to those who repented. But Jesus is announcing, I'm bringing the favor to all, and I'm going to face the judgment. John the Baptist is just not quite seeing the kingdom clearly here, though he's a great prophet. And it causes him to take offense to some degree at Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus reminds the disciples what he's been doing. We looked at Isaiah 61. It's all being fulfilled. Many in Israel, though, have been offended by Jesus. A little bit later in this chapter, Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, the places where Jesus did most of his ministry up around Galilee, well, they've all rejected him. They don't believe. And Jesus says it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you, because you had all this from me and yet you don't believe. So there's a large-scale rejection among the people of Israel of Jesus. And John is not joining them, I don't think, but he's taking some measure of offense because of his misunderstanding. But Jesus then says in verse 6, part of his answer is, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me, who isn't pushed away, who isn't repelled, who isn't caused to stumble. That's the idea of being offended by Jesus. Blessed is the one who looks at my ministry and what I'm doing and who I hang around with and where I came from and isn't offended by that, isn't taken aback by that, isn't repelled by that, but who says, yes, that is the Messiah who's been promised. Blessed is the one who's not stumbling over who I really am, even though you're in prison, John, even though this judgment is not yet coming, and I'm proclaiming favor. Blessed is the one who isn't repelled by the actual Jesus. Blessed is the one who does not interpret the world's opposition because of the gospel as God's opposition, but believes that the world which hated Jesus will indeed hate them. Blessed is she that does not see her suffering as punishment from an unsatisfied God, but who sees her light and momentary affliction as a sharing in the sufferings of her Savior. Blessed is he who does not conclude that his weakness disqualifies him from acceptance before a holy God, but understands that while he was weak, that's when Jesus died for him. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek and humble. The blessed person is the one who sees Jesus clearly, meaning they see themselves clearly, and they're saying, I'm coming with you. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Like we began, I think this offense in John's life and in your life and mine is often going to be related to Jesus not meeting our expectations about how our life ought to be going. Your kingdom, we might say, is not really going to advance like this, is it? With me like this. But we must remember, the advancement of the kingdom of God through us and around us does not necessitate our ease. It doesn't necessitate or that it keeps our timeline. It can be slower or faster than we think it ought to be. It will not always work as we plan. It's not tied to our temporal success in ministry. It's not tied to our health, the size of our wealth, or even the continuation of our life. The advancement of the kingdom has to do with one thing and one thing only, the shed blood of Christ on the tree. And his ruling and reigning right now at the right hand of God and his bringing in of all of his people, that's what it's built on. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will do it. So a setback in your life, though it's huge to you, maybe it's lasting to you, it's not the train wreck that you assume. God has not mishandled you. He's not mishandling his kingdom. Jesus will not disappoint you. He will make good on all of his promises, and those, as the psalm says, who believe in him will never be ashamed. It doesn't matter what your life looks like on the outside. So how does this narrative about John the Baptist help us handle our disillusionment with Christ? I want to give you three quick lessons to take away. The first one is this: take your troubles and questions honestly to Jesus. Make this the pattern of your life. Let this flavor your home as a father and a mother. Model this for your children. Take your troubles and questions honestly to Jesus. He loves and saved you, the real you. You don't have to pretend. He already knows. He already understands. He's not confused at all about who you are, what you're going through, what you really think, what's really in your heart. Why don't you take it to him? We learn that from John the Baptist. Number two, let what you hear and see form the picture of Christ you hold in your heart. Go to the scripture, hear the gospel, and let that shape your understanding over and over and over. You're going to forget. You're going to get overwhelmed by circumstance. Relationship's going to go sour, and it's going to make you think things are actually wrong when they're actually okay and the universe is still existing underneath God's good plan. You got to go to the scripture. You got to rehearse the gospel so that what you see in Christ, what you hear, is who he really is and not your formation of him that's harsher than actuality or that always agrees with you or whatever wrong thing it may end up being. So let what you hear and see form the picture of who he is. And then third, be sure that your expectations aren't leading you into stumbling. And here is where the cross of Christ is so very helpful to our expectations of what our life ought to be like as a believer. Think of this little formula: Christianity is suffering now, glory later. This is the path of the cross. What did Christ do? He came down from heaven and took on the body of a slave so that he could die a death as a criminal in your place. And then what happened? He was resurrected and he ascended and he reigns now. That's the path of Christianity. When Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, that's part of what he means. Come after me in this kind of a way. Down and then let God exalt you. Suffering now, glory's coming. Read 1 Peter. It's all throughout that book. The cross helps us gather up your own cross and walk with him into eternal joy and security, though your life now may be riddled with trouble. Jesus has already suffered all that you could not, and now your life will be a small speck of sharing in his sufferings so that you might be like him And so we're saying, here's our expectation. Jesus, my way is your way. I'm going to walk along the road that you walked, and you'll be with me as you've promised. So how will you see Jesus today? Do you have room for a Savior who loves you in the midst of a terrible circumstance or in the midst of your sin? Does your God only make sense when all is well? Life is so obviously not like fairy tale farming with 164th tractors. It's like it really is. But neither is life under the sun a total failure. This way of suffering is not going to end in failure. It will not end in your being ashamed. It will end in your glory, just as Christ is. You will be in Him. So, come to Jesus again and again. Bring Him your real questions. Don't be afraid. If you're younger and you don't like talking to your parents about this, find someone else. Talk to your mom and dad. They're not going to condemn you for real questions. He's all you need, this Jesus. He's all you have. Come to Him again. That's the invitation. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your cross. Thank you that the kind of Savior that you came to be is that Isaiah 61 type, proclaiming to us that there is liberty to be found. We can come to you and find healing. Lord, would you please give that strength to those who are failing, that they might find life in you. Do that in Christ's name. Amen.